Todd says I gave him too many quotes and scriptures to put up on the screen, so it's going to be a challenge. I've got less pages than usual, but we'll see. I'll read fast in some places. Anyway, the passage that Abe just read is the passage I'm actually going to be preaching from. I appreciate the fact that he went from 36:1 all the way to through the whole thing, because that does set up what the context of this passage is. But the context of what I'm going to be looking at is Ezekiel's view of the new covenant. I began, I think, back at it might have been October 19 or 2022. When I began to preach New Covenant passages, chiefly from Jeremiah 31 to 34, and that's been fun, but they're spaced out quite a bit apart. Thankfully, they're all on our website, but tough to review and tough to remember when it's been so many months since I preached last. But this is the fifth sermon in that series. I was planning on more like seven or eight. But I think I've probably, with this one, I'm going to exhaust the topic, I think, and I'll move on to something else next. But this has been a fascinating subject, and I've really enjoyed studying it and preaching it, and I hope it's been the same for you guys. I know the Old Testament is not necessarily listener-friendly all the time, but for me, it's I love the Old Testament. So anyway, let me begin. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were both post-exilic prophets in Judah. Not necessarily contemporaries, but their missions had many similarities. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry was from 626 to 585 BC, Ezekiel's from 593 to 571 BC, so they overlap by about 14 years. I don't know if they ever came in contact with each other. Ezekiel did most of his writing as a captive in Babylon, Jeremiah was prophesying right up until the next year is when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and took most of the people away. Ezekiel was himself a priest and began his ministry at the age of about 30, and he was in captivity during the time he wrote, which I said. Ezekiel's prophetic style is quite a bit different from Jeremiah's. Ezekiel depended on visions from God, some of which were spectacular. And he acted out some of the scenarios to envision or demonstrate what God showed him. He also mentions a few lines of New Covenant-related text prior to the main New Covenant passage of 36:24-38, and talked about the coming New Covenant blessings. I mean, in chapters 11, 16, 28, 34, and then even following that in 37 and 39, he talks about the New Covenant. But let me read first a passage that Abe's already read, but let me just refresh it in our memory here as we begin this. And that's Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 23. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you've profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So in the lead up to our main text this evening, in the verses I just read, God, through Ezekiel, explains his actions of having removed Israel, and of course that includes Judah, from the land he had given them to possess. It's not as if they had not been warned about this. Prophecy after prophecy, before any invasion of Israel or Judah, had gone out to warn them they were on dangerous ground as they rebelled against God. They were warned to repent and live according to God's law, even as far back as Deuteronomy, before they were even in the land. They'd been warned of the consequences, which had now come to pass. They'd refused to repent, and so they suffered the consequences. But since they'd been taken into captivity, it was obvious to their captors that their God, Yahweh, was impotent and unable to protect them, which means they held him in low esteem. So as a result, what God says here in the verses we just read, God's name and reputation was being profaned among these heathen nations just by the fact that Israel and Judah were there under captivity. In the eyes of the nations, Israel and Judah's failure was their God's failure. But now, the discipline period over, God would restore his people to their land and forgive them for their sins. This restoration is for their benefit, but God's primary reason for doing this is found in verse 23, which I'll read again. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. This, by comparison, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 38, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, is what I want to talk about a little bit next. Many points made by both prophets are similar in principle, but the approach of both is quite different, as are the points within the prophecies. Ezekiel tends to provide more detail regarding the blessings which God will provide Israel with. He also presents, as we've seen above, more preparatory hints of this coming new covenant. But in general, both prophets give words of encouragement, comfort, and peace for both Israel and Judah. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, this comes inside the book of Jeremiah in a place called the Book of Comfort, which follows a lot of wrathful phrases and things that God is doing because of their rebellion. But by the time you get to chapter 30 in Jeremiah, it begins to be comfort and peace for both Israel and Judah. The main thrust of the New Covenant basics is found in Ezekiel 22 to 30. I won't read that right now because it's already been read, but I will read each verse as we're going through here. But Ezekiel's descriptions go beyond Jeremiah's. This could be a result of how Ezekiel gets his information from God through visions, in other words, so to speak, in living color. Well, Jeremiah is given God's words and instruction, but don't forget that the Holy Spirit is the one inspiring both prophets to write scripture. It's not as if they're just left on their own to write whatever they want. Ezekiel's prose is in some places incredible. He has some amazing things that he says in this book. This is not meant to take anything away from Jeremiah, because his relaying of God's messages, both good and bad news, is absolutely fascinating truth as well. So just as a reminder, for those who are not familiar with it, I'm going to read just the first four verses of the New Covenant in Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. It actually goes all the way to verse 40, but the bulk of the New Covenant information is in the first four verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. With that in mind, as we now go through Ezekiel's lengthier account of the new covenant and supplying more detail, as I mentioned, let's read it first, verse 24, back in Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. So the first thing is the return to the land that Ezekiel talks about, that God will bring his people from both Judah and Israel back from the lands which he has sent them, and will restore them to the land from which they're expelled. Verse 24 says their own land. They're coming back to their own land. Jeremiah also brings up this fact, but it's not part of his treatise in chapter 31. But earlier in chapter 31, in verses 8 and following. But note Ezekiel's burden regarding this. Judah and Israel will be reunited, but interestingly, Ezekiel doesn't deal with this until chapter 37, 15 to 22. So let's read that. Ezekiel 37, 15 to 22. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, then another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another with one stick that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and there will be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. So then we'll follow on here from 23 to 28, just to follow the thought. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and it will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So here Ezekiel provides a hint which helps us to see a possibility for when this will occur. It's not at the return from this exile, nor is it during the times when the Old Testament was recorded, and certainly not now, although a large piece of the puzzle is in place in the form of secular Israel and part of the land promised by God to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, 18 to 21. But the Davidic covenant is not yet fulfilled, I mean, as of today, except that we are aware that what he says, David, my servant, the prince, is now known by us as Jesus Christ. The prophesied kingdom that's being talked about here in Ezekiel is the millennial or messianic kingdom, which has not yet arrived. Consider why he does it this way. It's clearly stated in chapter 36, 8 to 11, referring to the same event of restoration to the people, of the people to the rebuilt land. Then in 36, 20 to 23, he says, the nations will know that I am the Lord when I vindicate my holiness through you. And in verse 26b, he says flat out, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. So it's God that's getting the glory here. This sort of a formula, God making his power known to the nations and to Israel, is written throughout Scripture in virtually every prophetic book. And also in Exodus, as God redeems Israel, in Exodus 14, 18, he says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. This is at the Red Sea episode. God's glory is his primary motive for all he does. Oh, the results of his loving and gracious actions are of great benefit to his people, but they are always his loving and gracious actions. His people had profaned his name, and their sin had now become more than an in-house problem, and had become a devastating profanation of the real power of their God before all the other nations. This, in essence, is a new Exodus, and Ezekiel may well be recalling Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. This idea of bringing God, bringing them out of the lands of their exile, is referred to 10 times in Ezekiel. It's actually a pretty big point that he's making. Once the people are restored to their own nation, they shall have a king again. They'll have a sanctuary. God will be with them. They will dwell in their land again. They will dwell in safety. And, of course, God will get all the glory. Verse 25, back in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So Ezekiel now says that God will cleanse them by sprinkling clean water on them, rinsing off all their uncleannesses. And in the passage of Deuteronomy we just heard, let's go back, and it should be on the screen for you so you don't have to turn with me. Also in Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 to 8, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. So this passage of Deuteronomy helps inform us hundreds of years prior to Ezekiel that there will be three stages of Israel's revitalization, all planned long before by God in his providential foreknowledge of all these biblical events. And look now at verses 9 to 10 while we're in Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, then you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the first step is to purify and erase the defilement of Israel. This is to be more than just ceremonial cleansing, because it's carrying the weight of divine forgiveness, which we know is only possible by the blood of Christ. Certainly it comes by faith and also by repentance, or it's just an empty ritual. Ralph Alexander, who wrote an excellent commentary on Ezekiel, is convinced that this is a symbol of cleansing through divine forgiveness by blood, and he cites a number of passages, which I won't list right now. But the text promises that this sprinkling will cleanse them of all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. This is a promise of sins being forgiven. And in verse 29 in Ezekiel 36 reiterates this promise. Of course, although he states it differently, this parallels Jeremiah 31:34, where he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah doesn't mention the cleansing with water, but he does mention the fact that their iniquity will be forgiven and he will remember their sin no more. And I mentioned this in an earlier sermon, but I think it bears repeating because it's important, I think, sometimes, especially when we're dealing with Old Testament passages, to see how these passages might be used in the New Testament. And in this case, in John 3, verses 3 to 12, this is the passage, Ezekiel 36, that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. And not everybody realizes this, but let me just read this, 3 through 12, and then I'll explain it a little bit. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So this is the passage Jesus is referring to, the water and the Spirit, or what Ezekiel is talking about that makes the change in getting rid of the sins of Israel. And of course, he rebukes Nicodemus in verse 10 here in John 3, because Ezekiel should have known this. This was not something in secret. Ezekiel, as a teacher of Israel, as one of the Sanhedrin, should certainly have understood what this passage is about. And it just had gone right over his head. He didn't understand a thing about it. So Ezekiel's intention here in verse 25 in chapter 36 is to show us that this is the way that God will vindicate his holiness before their eyes. to show the nations that I am the Lord. As part of the people's restoration to the land, their sins would be forgiven. They would begin their final sojourn as cleansed people whose sins were removed and with no guilt remaining for past sins. This is incredibly important in not only in the life of Israel, but in the very idea that this is the gospel being preached here in Ezekiel. So let's look at verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what Jesus was getting at with Nicodemus, water and spirit. These are the things that Ezekiel's talking about. So at the same time, he's putting a new spirit within him. According to Paul Washer, he quotes this. This passage in Ezekiel is one of the most beautiful and powerful Old Testament passages concerning the new covenant, and it provides one of the clearest illustrations of regeneration and conversion found anywhere in Scripture. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27 corresponds to Jeremiah 31, 33. Although Ezekiel focuses on heart change, while Jeremiah's focus is on the law being written on the part, on the heart, and he doesn't mention God's spirit being implanted in one's heart. Since we're all born with a sin nature and naturally resist God as a result, this sin nature must be eliminated before we can respond positively to the gospel. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul Washer comments on our inability to come to Christ of our own volition. The sinner is spiritually dead and unable to respond to divine stimuli. This lack of ability does not excuse him from guilt or make him any less responsible to God, because his inability is his own doing. The sinner cannot respond positively to God because he will not. Although he possesses the necessary capacity to know God and understand his revealed will, he suppresses what he knows to be true. His love for unrighteousness and desire for autonomy makes him so hostile to God that he simply cannot bring himself to acknowledge him or obey his law. And further, the unregenerate person before God cannot come to God because he will not come to God. And he will not come because of his love for unrighteousness and his hatred for a holy and sovereign God. Thus, his heart can be compared to stone. It's lifeless and unresponsive to the call of the gospel apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit. And I think that's an excellent way to talk about these passages by Paul Washer. The Holy Spirit would enable them as individuals to live God's way, to follow his commands. Notice how Paul lays this out for us in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 18, where he says this, We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That, in New Testament words, is what we're seeing Ezekiel saying here about the change in heart that's going to take place. From a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, to people who rebelled against God, who now love God. And once again, as we saw in our study of Jeremiah 31, which hardly I remember, let alone you guys, the new covenant is not a change in the law per se, but rather a way of giving God's people the ability to obey it. What was never built into the old covenant was the power to achieve full obedience to it. It can only condemn. Only the gospel has the power to change people, because its acceptance begins as a heart change, a nature change, so that one now has God-given faith and repentance to respond positively to the gospel call and will be saved with sins forgiven. So Ralph Alexander comments again, therefore, The new covenant will replace the Mosaic covenant by adding those things that made it better, but not eliminating the good, righteous, and godly stipulations that described how to live a godly life and empowered people to do so. The new covenant provided forgiveness of sin once for all and the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We can't forget that part of it. It's not just we have a changed heart, but the Holy Spirit now indwells us and helps to guide our path. Verses 28 to 30 now, back in Ezekiel 36. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. So now a cleansed and forgiven Israel would return permanently to a land of productive fertility, the land that God had given to their fathers in the Abrahamic covenant. God at that point would never allow his people to be disgraced by other nations or by famine. They would be clean within with a new heart, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the law written on their hearts. Since the land would flourish, there would never be famine. In verses 33-36, as we move along here in Ezekiel 36, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. So what an incredible change will be affected at the time when God changes their hearts. He's going to change their situation. The land restored will be in appearance and function like the Garden of Eden, according to verse 35. Amos 9:13 predicts, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills flow with it. The cities will be rebuilt and inhabited that had lain in ruins and become desolate. They will be fortified and safe for their rightful inhabitants. The result for God's glory will also be obvious, as stated many times already. And verse 36 then states that then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Now, the books of the prophets are full of prophecies of this time that will come about, and the people will be changed, and the land in its fruitfulness will be changed, and the cities will be rebuilt. The Lord will return to take the throne of David and will reign from Jerusalem over the whole earth. Jeremiah talked about the knowledge of the Lord spreading, and all would know him. Zephaniah 3:9 tells us this will be made easier when, for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. In Ezekiel 36:29-30, the specifics are given which lead to the Eden-like similarities of the restored land. The fruit of the trees and the increase of the field will be abundant. God will summon the grain. It will all be under his full control, and the Genesis 3 curse on the land will be eradicated. In order for that to take place, it's got to be eradicated. There can't be any weeds that are taking over fields of grain. Verses 31 to 32 in Ezekiel 36. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So this is a reminder of their current situation. In the midst of the promise of future blessing, God, in a sense, pauses to remind this people that this is a future blessing. And it can't be imagined when compared to the sins they've committed and will be forgiven for. The exile and destruction and desolation will be happening when the time comes, and God, on the day that he cleanses them from all their iniquities, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abominations. And this will happen in a generation yet to come for them. This seems to describe a time of national repentance. This will come about as a direct result of the cleansing with clean water, the new spirit, the forgiveness and hearts change from stone to flesh. In other words, they'll be born again as the Holy Spirit changes them from within. Ezekiel 36:32 adds another proviso, which we just read. It is not for their sake, it's for God's sake. They are to be ashamed and confounded that has required this significant a discipline God is forced to use on them, and they should also be confounded by their ways. How could they forget God who had done so much for them? How could they turn their backs on him and trust in idols? How could they snub him and form alliances with their enemies for protection? It's incredible, and they should ponder it deeply with shame. And I don't want to just park this back in the Old Testament. We need to be the same way about our lives. We need to recognize what we're doing with God who we claim to love. We need to make sure that we are giving him the glory he deserves. And we need to make sure that we're loving him and obeying him and casting the idols out of our lives. Here too, God tells them his grace and mercy is not for their sake, although they would rejoice to receive his blessings. No, rather what he does is for his own sake, for his own glory, so that others would know I am the Lord. And once again, I'm reminded of another passage. Sorry, Todd. Zechariah 12, 7-13:1. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. But note the time mark on that day. It's a future day. It's a day that hasn't arrived yet. Salvation, divine protection, and a fountain open for cleansing of sin. This is the timing for the full application of the new covenant. Notice how Israel weeps in Zechariah 12:10. As Israel and Judah see Jesus and realize he was and is their Messiah, just weeping because they can't believe how miserably they failed at not making him their king. Back in Matthew 12, he was and he is their Messiah, and they rejected him. How confounding to those who perceive themselves as devout believers serving God and then killing his son. Ezekiel 36, verses 37-38, as we begin to wrap this up. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Notice the way that verse 37 is framed. God will increase the people like a flock. And then the times of the largest flocks are described, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. In fact, some commentators believe that at the time of Christ, when the Passover was taking place, there were as many as 250,000 to 500,000 people in Jerusalem for that, and that would have been a yearly event. And during the other feasts, it probably would have been the same thing. Flocks of people, people everywhere. Probably you can't move so many people in the streets. Picture scenes of maybe New York City, people walking, and you all seen those scenes, and you go, wow, wouldn't want to be there. But then note the verse, the beginning of verse 37. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do further. He wants their active involvement in what he's leading them to. He will do exactly what he's promised, and their active involvement will be a demonstration of their repentance. Hosea 5:15 is an interesting verse because it says here, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. And that's what's being described here, that this section of Ezekiel is finalized by the by now well-known formula that depicts God's receiving well-deserved glory. Then they will know that I am the Lord. But God will, and I believe this is talking about the period between Christ's ascension and his return. He returns to his place. His place is heaven. And then he comes back when Israel seeks him out, when they ask him to return, when they acknowledge him as their Messiah, when they realize as they're going through the tribulation period that they need him, that they can't survive this without him. So based on Hosea 5:15, which we just read, this coming generation will cry out to God to send back their Messiah, and now there will be no rejection of him, and he'll gather their willingly together and bless them and rule in their midst, seated on David's throne in Jerusalem under the royal authority of the new covenant in the promised messianic kingdom. He is, in Hebrews, called the mediator of the new covenant, and I believe Paul calls him that at one point too. All of this points to a yet future kingdom when all these changes will take place. These changes have not yet occurred en masse, yet within Israel's history or our history, none of these things have taken place yet. They're still unfulfilled prophecies. So this too goes hand in hand with what we've gleaned from our studies in Jeremiah of the new covenant. The time it becomes, it's already active in a sense here in our own lives. We see that, but it's not going to be completely fulfilled until the millennial kingdom comes. And then it will be activated completely. We serve and love a God who holds all of time and eternity in his more than capable hands. His plans and purpose will prevail in the end, and that end will be exactly as he has planned it. His as yet unfulfilled prophecies will be fulfilled, and so we must not swerve from trusting him for our own lives and the lives of generations yet to come, should Jesus tarry in returning to be the king of his people Israel and all those he has redeemed on the cross outside of Jerusalem at Calvary almost 2,000 years ago. So this should end at least any of my attempts to continue to talk about the new covenant. I think pretty much over the course of these five sermons, I think I've made it pretty clear my feelings of when it will take place and what will take place. And in every case, it's promised first to Israel in the Old Testament, and we don't want to lose sight of that. Although the benefits of the new covenant are already active in our own lives, and that's a great blessing. So anyway, I'm going to end there, and we'll have a word of prayer. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for what we've seen. We know we kind of rushed through it a little bit, but we do realize that we all have Bibles, and we can study this out ourselves, and we can see what's really happening here in our own time. And we just pray, Father, that you would just help us to trust you, to know that that you've planned everything. You've planned a future for us, for each individual person, for our nation, for other nations. You've planned it all. You've planned the entire history of the world up until you decide to end it. Just pray that you would help us to cope with that, help us to swallow those truths, and just help us to come to grips with the fact that that you are God and we are your people. And we just pray that we would make that clear in our lives, that we might honor and glorify Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.